Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5, and from verse 16. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." This is the word of God. The message is entitled, "Is Jesus Really Necessary?" And of course we consider him to be necessary. Now we read in John chapter 5, verse 21, that Jesus proclaims himself as the giver of life. You need to be reminded again that the giver of eternal life is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by eternal life, we don't mean something mythical that goes on forever that has no meaning. We're talking about eternal life that results in a new kingdom, which is very concrete and real and physical, that will be established on this earth one day, a place where there'll be no tears and no crime and no murder. That's what we mean by eternal life. And the one who bestows that gift upon us is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Some I know come to church sometimes without any serious commitment to what the church is teaching. It's not that they've got anything against it. It just hasn't gripped them. It hasn't got hold of their heart and of their life. And so they go away from the church as disinterested or apathetic as when they came in. Some people come in seeking for truth, but not too sure about whether or not what the Bible says is true. We're full of doubts and we're full of skepticism about some of the things that we claim for the Bible. One of the questions people ask is why does God permit all the suffering in the world today? That's not a question I'm going to answer today, but it's relevant. What you need to know is that the Lord Jesus Christ came into that kind of world. When Jesus was living, it was a world very similar to ours. That's one of the reasons why he told the story of the Good Samaritan. It was a man who was mugged on the highway down to Jericho and was left desperately beaten up. And the Lord Jesus was familiar with that kind of scenario. When he told the parable of the Pharisee in the temple praying and the tax collector who was standing in the shadows, he put words into the Pharisee's mouth and that reflected the society in which he was living. The Pharisee prayed and said, "God, I thank you that I'm not a robber, I'm not an evildoer, and I'm not an adulterer like some people are." It was a very proud prayer to pray. It wasn't right for him to address God in that way. But the fact of the matter is, that's the society that the Lord Jesus Christ came into. He was obviously often accused of mingling with sinners and harlots. He actually dealt publicly with a woman caught in the act of adultery. And when he died with thieves and criminals. So the world that the Lord Jesus came into is a world like ours. We remind ourselves that this is the world that the Lord Jesus came into, and the world in which he threw his net of rescue so that he could pull people out and save them. Now that's what the message is. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to give life. Now I don't know if you know, I'm sure many of you do know, the writings of the poet Francis Thompson. in his most famous poem is called The Hound of Heaven, in which he likens God to a great dog who is chasing him down through his life, through all of his thinking, and who is trying to corner him. And so Francis Thompson writes these words: I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. That's exactly what many people do today. We flee from God. We don't know him, don't understand him, feel threatened by him, and so we flee from him. We don't understand that all he wants to do is pour his love and his grace and his compassion upon us. So the Hound of Heaven chased him. It's a long poem. It tells the story of his life, really, as he runs away from God until finally the Hound of Heaven corners him. Now, I want to suggest to you that God is after you in that way, and he corners us. He chases us. He pursues us in many ways. And for many of you today, you will be aware of it when I mention things like you might have read a book that pricked your conscience. You might have entered into a conversation with friends and suddenly thoughts were dropped into your mind. You didn't like them, but they were dropped into your mind. How many times didn't you get angry when someone confronted you about your lack of faith in Almighty God, or when something confronted your life and your lifestyle and the things that you were used to doing? And what you didn't understand was the Hound of Heaven who was chasing you and pricking you and prodding you and pointing at you all the time. And so through various ways and circumstances and experiences in life, this great Hound of Heaven, this great God whom we worship, this majestic God with unhurried pace, without pushing anything into a hurry, he chases you until finally he gets your attention. And it may well be that this church service is just such a point where the Hound of Heaven has brought you, perhaps through a friend or an invitation or an inclination in your heart that wouldn't normally be there. He's brought you here today so that he can pour his love upon you and tell you how much he wants you to cross the line from darkness into light. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. He was acting as the Hound of Heaven when he came into our world and he confronted men and women with himself and with what he came to do. So John's Gospel chapter 5 opens up first of all with the story of a miracle that took place. There's a man who's sitting by the pools of Bethesda, and it was commonly believed by the superstitious that when those pools were stirred up by some angelic presence, if they got into the pool, they would be healed. Archaeologists have since discovered that those pools were near to natural springs, and they had a reddish color which gave a mystery to the water, but in actual fact was simply what we would call brack water today. And the superstitious people gathered around these pools, and they thought if they got into the pool when the springs bubbled up, then they would be healed. One such man was there for 38 years. And the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately goes past that place of sickness and suffering. And he picks on this one man and says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" He says, "Lord, I've got no one to put me into the pool." And Jesus says, "Well, now I will heal you, so take up your bed and walk." And the man is instantly healed. And he goes off, and the Jewish leaders confront him and say, "Who healed you?" Because the healing took place on a Sabbath, and that's what they were concerned about. He didn't know who healed him. Jesus later met him in the temple and said to him, "Now don't do any more sin, because something worse may happen to you," possibly pointing forward to the judgment that was to come. The man goes and tells the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who healed him. So now, let's have a look at that miracle for a moment. First of all, let me remind you that it historically took place. The pools were there, and for 100 years, archaeologists have been fiddling around that site, and you can check it out on the internet or anywhere where you want, and you'll discover that when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about a very real historical person. That's the person we want you to meet today. Of course, he's not here in presence today. He's here by his spirit because he was so unique. He was more than just a man, of course. He was God as well. And the contact between Jesus and this needy man was initiated by Jesus. It wasn't initiated by the man. You know, dear friends, if ever you come to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if ever you have a meeting with God, if ever your life is turned around by faith in Christ, it's not because of you. It's not because of anything you did or that I do for myself. It's not because of any innate goodness that we may have. It's not because of good deeds that we may do. It is because the Hound of Heaven, in his greatness and his compassion and his care for you, chases you down so that he can sovereignly pour his love upon you. That's what Jesus did to this man at the pool. Singled him out and said, "Do you want to be healed?" And then healed this man with no attempt by the man to seek out Jesus. Jesus goes and seeks him out. But here's the thing about the miracle. It raised hostility. Isn't that an interesting thing? Here Jesus does something enormous. He raises a man who for 38 years was known by everybody to be an invalid of some sort. But Jesus instantaneously heals him. And instead of eliciting praise from his opponents, it elicits all sorts of hostility. And so the Jewish leaders come to Jesus and they engage him in a controversial subject. They criticize him because the healing took place on the Sabbath. Now, I want to stop there for a moment and say to you that there are many people today who are just like those people. They've got a world view. To these people, the Sabbath, you couldn't do anything on. You couldn't take up your bed and walk on a Sabbath because that was work. There are 39 laws stating things you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. Now, they overlook the greatness of the miracle, and they pick on the Lord Jesus Christ because it took place on the Sabbath. Now, I want to say to you that Jesus raises hostility today in our world, in the lives of many people. He raises hostility for various reasons. He raises hostility by virtue of who he is, and he raises hostility for the claims that he makes upon people. The world has got a vested interest in Jesus not being real. It's got a vested interest in the Bible not being true. It's got a vested interest in Christians proven to be wrong at some point or another. Because if the Lord Jesus Christ is real, and if he is true, and if all that the Bible says about him is right and true, the entire world's social systems will undergo a tremendous collapse, costing billions of dollars, and throw all of our societies into absolute confusion. One lecturer years ago at King's College in London, he said this. He said, when you've got your own world view, when you've made up your own mind about Jesus or about God or about the world, whether you include God or not in your world view, and then you discover incontrovertible proof that Jesus did rise from the dead, that's like a robber having a knife at your neck. That's what it is. And you will fight like mad for your worldview to be proved right. Because the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ is like a knife to the neck of any philosophy that we might have. If it is true that he rose from the dead, then everything else we might have concocted for ourselves must be wrong. So the Lord Jesus Christ is either true or he's wrong. He's either real or he's not real. And what we have in the scriptures is either a lot of lies, which we shouldn't believe, or else it is an incredible truth about someone who we should believe, because he'll become absolutely necessary for our lives and for our salvation. So the miracle raised a lot of hostility. I want to pause for a moment now in the second place to ask you to have a look at the men in this little scenario. There were three groups of men. The first of all, there was the man who was healed. He turns out to be not such a nice character. There was nothing about him that was appealing when you read the text. Probably he didn't understand who Jesus was and what he had done. He showed no gratitude for the miracle at all. And in fact, when he found out who Jesus was, he reported him to the authorities. So the Lord Jesus comes into the world and pours out his goodwill and pours out his compassion on sometimes even the most unworthy of people. And it's the unworthy of people sometimes who come to him and find faith and find a transformed life. But the Lord Jesus isn't dependent on your goodness and your great ideas. He comes to you where you are, in your brokenness and in your helplessness, in your depression, in your sinfulness, in your failure, wherever you are, and he touches you there. The next group of men that we read about in this section of John's Gospel are these Jewish leaders. Now, these Jewish leaders are a great example to us of how easy it is to be involved in religion and have a hardness of heart. These people believed in the Sabbath. They believed in religious laws. They were all involved up to their necks in all sorts of religious activity. And that is why we Christians never tire of saying, we are not inviting you to a religion, because religion binds you. Religion ties you up. Religion makes you a slave. And many people have accused religion of some of the greatest wars in history. To a certain extent, that may be true. But that's not Christianity. We are inviting you to something different. We are inviting you to a person who liberates you and frees you and does something for you that no one else can do. But here were these people who came to engage Jesus, and they took him on the basis of the Sabbath. And so you can read about that in John's Gospel chapter 5 and verse 16. Because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Now, how does Jesus respond to that? Because he's the next person in the scenario of men involved in this particular event. And so the Lord Jesus Christ informs these people the truth about himself. What he says to them in effect is, God is my Father. My Father continues to work. He doesn't lay down his work on the Sabbath day. He continues to work. On the Sabbath, God still extends his goodness to people. God doesn't stop everything on the Sabbath. The sun still rises. The sun still sets. The rain may still fall. The sun may shine. The crops still grow on the Sabbath day. God still works for the good of people. It doesn't matter what particular day it is. My Father is always at work in his universe. And because I'm my Father's son, I will be at work as well. And so the Jews became even more angry with him, because, you see, he claimed to be the Son of the Father, making himself equal with God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ now declares in the third place the mandate that he gets from God. Now he's declared that he's the Son of God, making himself equal with God. Now friends, listen to me for a moment. If that is true, what does that do for you? What does that do for your lifestyle? What does it do for your philosophies? What does it do for your thinking? What does it do for your religion? What does it do for your religious apathy? I think some of you may quite enjoy the church thing and it may be part of your personal culture, but it hasn't gripped your heart. But if it is true that Jesus is the Father's Son and he does what the Father tells him to do, and this unique person comes into the world, then what does it mean for you personally? And what does it mean for your belief system? That quote from C.S. Lewis, one of the most telling quotes that I think you can find in literature. Anyway, C.S. Lewis says, you can't have a view of Jesus that simply makes him a good man. You can't make him a good man, and you can't just make him some sort of historical figure who was an inspirational figure. Because Jesus himself and the evidence in the Bible does not leave that open to you. And so, C.S. Lewis says, if you read the information in the Bible, he would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. When he dealt with these people who accused him of breaking the Sabbath, he did not appease them. He told them who he was. He did not present himself as a teacher, merely as a teacher. He presented himself as who he really was, the Son of God, making himself equal with God. My dear friends, if that is true, then that has a real relevance to you and to me and makes Jesus more necessary than ever before. So the Lord Jesus Christ is a very unique person. Jesus has been given a mandate. That's the third thing I want you to see today. First of all, I want you to see what happened in terms of the miracle. Secondly, I want you to see something about the men who were involved in that scenario. But now I want you to see something of the mandate that the Son has received from the Father. Now, if you go back to John chapter 5, you'll see what Jesus says in verse 20. He says, the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. There's such a union between the Father and the Son that Jesus doesn't do anything that God would not do. Now Jesus addresses his adversaries. He says to them, yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. God is going to give the Son power and authority to do something greater than healing the man whose body was affected with illness for 38 years. Wouldn't you think that that's a great thing to do, to have a miracle of healing? Don't you think that if you had the ability to make people well, that is what you do, you spend your life doing that? But Jesus says there's something greater than that. There's something greater than the miracle of making a sick person well. There's something more important, there's something more pressing. And so here is the great God of love, and he's coming through his Son to tell us that he's after us. He's after us for our greatest good. And what is it that the Lord Jesus Christ says is more pressing? Well, here it is. He says in verse 21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So Jesus says, the Father has given me a mandate to do two great cosmic things. It's greater than the healing that you saw with the man at the poolside. It's greater than anything that you can ever see in this world. I've got two things that I'm mandated to do, says Jesus. The first is this. I am mandated to give life to whoever I please. And the second thing is this. I am mandated to judge the world. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's given these twin mandates by his Father in heaven. Here is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, mandated by the Father, the first person of the Trinity, to do these two important things. The one is to give life, and the other is to judge the world. Now, my friends, when we talk about giving life, as I said a moment ago, we're not just talking about some mystical religious experience. We're not talking about eternal life in a mythical sort of a sense or a mystical sort of a sense. We're talking about something that lies in the future that is so real that you cannot possibly go through life without considering it. My friends, we live in a world that is fraught with all kinds of problems and difficulties, just as it was in Jesus' day and just as it has been through the centuries. But God is not finished with this world. You see, God created this world good. And if he does not redeem this world, he would have failed. So God has got to redeem not only us, but he's got to redeem the world he created. Otherwise, the devil could accuse him of failing. So God has got a plan for our world. It's going to be renewed. It's going to be regenerated. It's going to be recreated. And every blemish of sin and every imperfection will be cast out. And it'll once again be returned to that state of goodness, to that glorious state that it was when it left the hands of God. And it will become the great kingdom, where the King of all kings will rule, and those of us who have received the gift of eternal life will spend the rest of eternity on this world, living physical lives, serving him for all eternity in ways which we cannot even begin to imagine. We are not offering you pie in the sky. We're offering you pie on earth. That's what we are offering you. We're talking about something real and something physical and tangible. That's what we are talking about when we talk about eternal life. Now the giver of that eternal life is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives it. But there will always be people who will say no to it. There will always be people who will put it off. There are some people, for reasons unknown to me, whose eyes are never opened. There are some people for whom the hound of heaven doesn't corner them. I don't know why that is. But one of the things that the great hound of heaven does for us is drop into our minds thoughts. He drops into our minds ideas. He puts light into our minds. He opens our understanding. And when you begin to see the truth, that is the great hound of heaven saying, I'm getting you, I'm after you, I'm pursuing you. Can you see this? This is what I want you to see so that you can understand it and you can be saved. And so the Lord Jesus Christ tells us he's got these twin mandates. His twin mandates are, number one, to give life, and secondly, to judge the world at the end of the age. But now I want you to see finally the message that Jesus gives to these people that is so applicable to them and to you today. Now look what Jesus says in verse 24. He says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Now the Lord Jesus Christ says, the way in which I accomplish giving eternal life to people is by letting them hear the word of the gospel, my word. And when they hear my word and believe it, then they have eternal life and they're crossed over from darkness into eternal life. There's a line that must be crossed. And that line is between light and darkness. It's between hope and despair. It's between eternal condemnation and eternal bliss in this new world I've been mentioning. But before you can get there, you've got to cross a line. It's an invisible line. It's not a line that is physically drawn in the world. It's a line that is drawn through the hearts and the minds of the whole of humankind. And you are either on one side of that line or the other side of the line. When you are born into the world, you are on the wrong side of the line. As you grow up in your life without responding to God or his gospel, you're on the wrong side of the line. When you're a young person and you're chasing all the ideals that young people chase after without giving God a thought or how it will impact your future, you're on the wrong side of the line. When you're an older person and you've lived your life and you've never made the right decisions, you're on the wrong side of the line. The key is to get onto the right side of the line. How do you do that? You do that only by hearing the word of the gospel. The word of God is what gives life through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus says, if you hear my word and you mix it with belief, if you truly believe it, don't just hear it. Lots of people hear it, but they're filled with apathy and they walk out of the church and they receive nothing from him. But if you hear it and you believe it, says the Lord Jesus, then my great power of grace takes you from the one side of the line to the other side of the line. Dear friend, what side of the line are you on? Surely you don't have to think too hard to know what side of the line that you are on. What is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ that helps us to cross the line? Well, of course, it isn't mentioned in this text, but as John's gospel unfolds, we discover that the word of the gospel is the word about the death of Jesus on the cross. That's what the word is. It's the fact that Jesus came into the world so that he could die on the cross for us and there make an atonement, there shed his blood for us. There he would die for us on the cross and he would bear the guilt of our sin and he would open a door that we could never open. Just imagine that. There's a doorway into the blessing of God. God wants you to walk through that door. The hound of heaven is shepherding you at that door so that you can walk through that door. God wants you to walk through that door. But when you get there, the door is locked. You can't get through the door. You can't cross the threshold. You're banging on the door. You're saying, let me in, let me in. Like people might have banged on the ark in Noah's day when the flood came and they didn't believe his message. And they banged on the door and said, let me in, let me in, let me in. I'm not saying they really did it, but that's probably what happened in that day and age. Let me in. But it was too late. God shut the door. But here's another door, and it's an entry door into the blessings, into the light, into the new kingdom. But that door has got to be opened. Where is the key? Oh, we're all clustered around the door saying, where's the key? Who's got the key to let us into the blessings of God? And there's nobody in the whole wide world who's got the key. We search through the whole annals of history. There is nobody who's got the key. Lots of people know about the door, point us toward the door, but they can't open the door. And then we come to the cross, and there we see the broken body of Jesus dying on the cross. We see the darkness. We hear the cry that comes from his lips. We see the way in which he offers up an atonement for us. And on the third day, he rises again. And then we discover he's the key that opens the door. His word is the life-giving word. Life is in him. And he's the one who opens the door so that we can enter into the blessings of God. Furthermore, we read in the Bible, not does he open the door, but he is the door. He is the gate. And he's the one we have to come to get through the doorway into the blessings of God. Dear friends, that is not a hard thing to understand. It may be a hard thing to accept. It may be a hard thing for you to want to do. Maybe you have no desire to do that. Because believe you me, that when you do that, the Lord Jesus who saves you from the slavery of the world and from the hopelessness and the despair of the world, he puts you under his control. He becomes your new master. He makes you a slave to him, but it's a slavery of freedom. It's a slavery of joy. It's a condition of being forgiven and accepted and restored with all the past that we sometimes have sleepless nights over, the mistakes we've made and the regrets that we have, all being washed away. What a Savior we have. What a doorway to go through. And Jesus tells us that he is not only the Son of God, but he is equal with God, and he does what his Father does, and he fulfills his Father's will, and his Father's will is that he should give life to those who believe, and those who hear, and those who believe. Dear friends, you may have listened, you may have heard. And Jesus once said that those who have ears, let them hear. You can have ears without hearing. Oh, I plead with you today to hear, to listen to what God is saying to you. Don't say that because you come to church regularly through the door. You may not be. You may have lost your grip. You may have lost your hold on the doorknob and slipped back into the crowd again. Don't say that you are through the door when you are not. You see, and there are many people who hear, who listen to the word, admire it, appreciate it, sometimes are moved by it. But they don't go through the door. Dear friends, don't be like that today. I plead with you to come through the door. And what must you do? You must hear the word of the gospel. You must notice the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man who died on the cross for us. You must say, I believe that. I commit myself to that. I am embracing that for my own life. I'm a young person. I want my life to count for something. Let it count for truth and righteousness and light. I'm walking through the door. I'm a middle-aged person and I don't know what I'm doing with my life. Get to know what you're doing with your life. Come through the door. I'm an old person, and I'm not used to this kind of thing. I've always been to church and been happy with the church services and the rituals. Now abandon them and come through the door. Why is that? Because there will be one time in your life when you'll be 5 minutes away from death, and you better know in those 5 minutes whether you've come through the door. Friends, it's an invitation. Can you not see that? It's an invitation to blessing and to love and into light, and into all that is good. So I'm asking you today whether you've crossed that line. Many of you have crossed that line. I thank God for you. Others of you today have not crossed that line. You're on the wrong side of the line. Oh, the greatest tragedy is for you to walk today on the wrong side of the line. Please don't do that. I, as a preacher, am pleading with you in the name of the Prince of Peace. Don't do that. Receive Jesus as your Savior today and get onto the right side of the line.